Sunstone Theological Society presents Separate But Equal, Black Branches and Genesis Groups, and In the Forefront, Integration and Black Latter-day Saints. Recorded live at the 1988 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 17th through the 20th, 1988. We take you to the University Park Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
Alan Cherry, let me give you a bit of background about these delightful people. Jesse Embry is the director of the oral history program at the Charles Redd Research, the Charles Redd Center at BYU. I must confess that I have no information about BYU, so this is totally foreign to me. I'm a Utah man, sir. She received both her bachelor's and her master's in history from BYU. That kind of sticks in my throat to say. She's an author of a book called Mormon Polygamous Families, and she has edited many oral histories, and I'm sure we'll hear about some of those during the course of the event. Alan Cherry hails from New York City, and he is pleased to have you know that he is a graduate of PS 116, PS 136, and Andrew Jackson High School in that illustrious town. He's the author of the well-known book, It's You and Me, Lord, and he's an actor, a humorist, and he, along with Jesse, recently were involved with the organization of an LDS African-American symposium. First we'll hear from Jesse and then from Alan, and then we'll have some time for questions, and I'll remind you, as I remind my first graders, that questions end with a question mark.
My opening statement will show you how it should be. Do LDS Afro-Americans have cultural needs which are best served by association with other black members? Or, in more general terms, what role should culture play in setting up wards, branches, and other organizations in the church? An examination of Genesis groups and black branches, as well as other culturally exclusive congregations, can help in answering these questions. In 1971, Ruffin Bridgeforth, Darius Gray, and Eugene Orr approached some of the general authorities about starting an organization for Black Latter-day Saints in the Salt Lake area. Shortly after General Conference, the Church News announced the formation of the Genesis Group, an auxiliary program of the Liberty Stake, which would hold meetings, quote, for the benefit and enjoyment of their members, but they will attend their respective Sunday meetings in their home wards where they will retain their membership. Genesis has had no written objectives, but some implied goals were to promote missionary work among blacks and to facilitate reactivation and fellowship among the rumored 200 active and inactive blacks in the Salt Lake area. Throughout its existence, Bridgeforth served as president. Other officers changed as black members moved in and out of the area. After the announcement of the revelation, black members rejoiced as they contemplated being ordained to the priesthood and attending the temple, and many wondered if there was no longer need for Genesis. However, the group continued to meet on a monthly basis and until 1987, although attendance dropped sharply. When Marvis Collins joined the church in Montana just after the announcement of the revelation, she wrote to President Spencer W. Kimball asking if there were other black Latter-day Saints, and she referred to Genesis, which she attended when she moved to Salt Lake City. Later, she moved to Oakland and started Genesis 2. Genesis continues to meet there on the third Saturday of each month. In January 1986, black members in the Washington, D.C. area asked for permission to organize a Genesis group. According to Clarita Smiley, its mission was to unite the black LDS in the eastern region in brotherhood and sisterhood. She described Genesis as the most significant experience in the church she had had until her calling as a public communications officer. Genesis was discontinued in 1987 because of changing commitments and time constraints among its leaders, especially when one of the key leaders became inactive. With increased missionary work in black neighborhoods following the revelation, several black branches were organized. Mission President Brittany McConkie in Los Angeles spearheaded one of the first exclusively black branches in the Los Angeles area, in the Watts area, in 1979. The 92 people who attended the first meeting December 2nd sustained Robert L. Lang as the branch president. He often served with no counselors and rarely with two, although most of the organizations in the branch were completely staffed. Lang insists that it was not a black branch. It was the Southwest Los Angeles branch, which happened to be in a predominantly black area. However, John Phillips, a stake high counselor who also served in the branch presidency from 1984 to 1986, remembered that of the approximately 60 to 70 who attended regularly, there was only one white member, and she was married to a black. Some members traveled up to 40 miles to attend the branch. Gail Floyd, whose father was Van, was called as a counselor to Lane, recalled, "We traveled to the branch to go to church rather than just going three blocks over to the Inglewood ward." When Lang was released, Paul Devine from Long Beach was called as president. The Southwest LA branch had some inherent problems. Members in the black neighborhood often didn't have any transportation, and so the branch presidency spent most of the time between their meetings and between sacrament services giving rides. And because there was a shortage of priesthood leadership, many whites like Phillips and blacks like Floyd and Devine were transported from other wards to fill these leadership positions. And despite these problems, though, the initial stake that this branch was in, the Longdale stake, was committed to the branch's success. However, in 1987, the branch was transferred to a new stake, the Downey stake. This branch, with all of its problems, was like an unwanted stepchild, and so the new stake decided to disband it. At the final meeting, members expressed a desire to continue to hold socials, but they could not arrange a time to use the meeting house. Mission President Ralph Bradley organized a similar branch in Charlotte, North Carolina, to help the new black members in the inner city who had no transportation to the suburban chapel and to ease some of the tension whites and blacks felt worshiping together. In search for higher baptismal numbers, some missionaries used welfare approaches in the project areas and stretched the mission rule, requiring converts to attend one sacrament meeting before they joined the church, by having a hastily arranged meeting before the baptism. Sister missionaries especially had great success because the blacks may have never experienced such great love from white women. As a result, a large number of black converts were assigned to the branch. At first, missionary couples were in charge with the husband serving as branch president. Then Robert E. Zell, a black described by a number of the white local church leaders as a former minister, but who was actually an itinerant preacher with no experience in directing the affairs of a congregation, became branch. Because of his inexperience, he was later released, and a white high counselor, Robert Slake, was called to head the branch. Alan Cherry visited in 1986 when Ezell was president. Dwayne Cardall from KSL-TV went in 1988 when Slake was president. Membership quota varied from 900 to 1,200 that were supposed to be members of this branch. About 100 to 200 attended. And many of those were missionaries and were support groups from other wards. As Alan examined the congregation from Cardell's films in 1988, he recognized very few members who he had seen there in 1986. Because of similar problems with transportation and prejudice, the Southeast LA area presidency asked Johnny McCoy, who had been instrumental in the conversion of nearly all the blacks in the Greensboro, North Carolina area, to help organize a black branch there. At first, McCoy felt there had to be another solution, but when the area president said there was not time to come up with another plan, he supported the branch concept. When he was asked to serve as branch president, he declined, feeling the branch would need a white president who would elicit more assistance from the state presidency. Instead, he was made a counselor and asked to be involved in all decisions. From this position, he played the most important role in directing the growth of the branch. Currently, the branch is approximately 90% black, and although only about 60 to 70 people attend each week, there are actually about 150 active members, since many are on a work swing shift and can only attend every other Sunday. The branch is now qualified for a new building, and when it is completed, all the wards in Greensboro will be realigned so that the branch will be about 60% black and 40% white. McCoy feels many of the prejudice problems have been resolved, and he looks forward to the new boundaries. He explains serving on the High Council has helped ease racial tensions because whites have had a chance to see him, a black, in a leadership position. Black branches and Genesis groups were organized for many of the same reasons. Afro-Americans often express a social need to worship with people from the same backgrounds who experience similar problems. Donna Chisholm decided to go to the Charlotte 6th branch because, quote, I wanted to get the black LDS experience. Reverend Bridgepoint pointed out that Genesis included some Baptist music some of the blacks were brought up with. It's just something to make you feel like you're with your people. Prejudice also played a role. Members of the Greensboro 2nd Ward openly told blacks that they were not welcomed. Not all prejudice was racial, though. In Northern California, many of the blacks who were attending the Virginia Street branch when it was first organized opposed attending the Oakland 1st Ward because they felt uncomfortable worshiping with the, quote, rich white folks from Piedmont. Genesis groups and black groups provide an opportunity for LDS Afro-Americans to hold a variety of positions new converts might not hold in other wards. According to Robert Lang, a black man gets baptized into a ward with another race of people. There may be three or four black people and 300 or 400 white people. What is the chance of that black man getting a calling? It's kind of slim, and I think that's one of the purposes the branch serves. Elizabeth Poley explained, I have the opportunity to teach mother education and social relation classes in Relief Society. She taught both because there were so few members, and I've worked in the primary. Mason Anderson elected to attend the Charlotte branch because to be able to work is really helping me in my growth in the church. These organizations also have a unique opportunity of becoming actively involved in black communities. The Genesis in the D.C. area before it disbanded worked with the Shiloh Baptist Church's Family Center, which not only helped the congregation but also improved the LDS church image and promoted missionary work. Black groups also planned special activities such as the D.C. Observation of Black History Week and a program held at BYU for Martin Luther King's birthday, which provided an opportunity for blacks and whites Latter-day Saints to celebrate black culture. They've also helped in the retention of black Latter-day Saints. Carol Edwards, who lived in the D.C. area, explained that many new members get lost in the shuffle, and there's not a net to catch them in, and they hope that Genesis would do this. Some of the black organization's strengths are also their weaknesses, though. Most converts don't understand church procedure and have problems in leadership positions. Beverly Perry, who occasionally attended the Southwest L.A. branch, was first organized, said that she thought some good had come from the branch, but I think the leadership needs to be reinforced. In the beginning, I was telling everyone, go, because it's neat. But why? Now I did not think I would tell anyone to go because they are disorganized. It seems like they've only taken 20 steps from the beginning. Members of the Charlotte 6th Ward recognized Robert Ezell's inexperience with church organization. Melanie Quick recalled when Ezell took over, he was speaking every Sunday. And when he speaks, he's mostly reading out of one of the books. It's kind of difficult to sit and listen to someone when they really don't understand what they're saying. Donna Chisholm explained an experience that happened. I noticed just last Sunday we had some time in between speakers. So right before the last speaker, they decided all of a sudden they were just going to ask for a volunteer to come up and sing a solo in the middle of sacrament meeting. It hadn't been arranged prior to that time. No one volunteered, but still I thought, that's not supposed to happen that way. Besides leadership problems, having all new members leads to other questions about church organization. Gladys Brown, a convert from Charlotte, asked once if the leaders could take 15 minutes and explain what Relief Society was for. According to Donna Chisholm, often after opening exercises, the Relief Society president would announce who was to give the lesson, and that person would not be there. Since Chisholm was there regularly, the president asked her to teach, but she did not have the call issued through the branch presidency. Not knowing exactly how the church should operate, sometimes new black members turn to former religious values. According to Benjamin Washington for the Charlotte 6th Ward, they just say going to get up there and sing. I don't think there's any harm in singing good songs on Sunday, but all that whooping and hollering, that fire and brimstone stuff is their biggest problem. Sister Slid recalled a high counselor speaker making the oft-repeated statement in sacrament meeting that the church was the same wherever he went. Then from the back row, one of the members said, "Amen, brother." When Alan went to Charlotte, North Carolina, he scheduled all the interviews in advance. And since this procedure had worked very well in other communities, and since he was interviewing current and past ward members, branch leaders, he was confident all would go well. However, of 14 appointments, 11 had to be rescheduled. And those 11 canceled, and he had to find other people to interview. One woman asked Alan to tell the branch to remove her name from the church records because she was going back to her former church where she liked the music. And he also learned the Relief Society president had openly submitted her resignation, revealing a regrettable misunderstanding of church procedures. Since many branch members came from backgrounds steeped in poor communication and organization skills, they did not seem to understand the necessity for accurate records, deadlines, accountability, and so many things that are typically expected in LDS activities. Because it was so new with them, many of them were overwhelmed with what the churches expect, and this led to feelings of inferiority, organizational problems, and inactivity. Black branches and Genesis groups also segregate Afro-Americans from others. According to Darlene Boland from Charlotte, this creates an uncomfortable racial feeling. It's leaning in there like a thick smog. Myths some blacks have about whites continue, such as that all white Latter-day Saints are prejudiced. And the all-black composition also brings out an opportunity to express quote-unquote black woes. Beverly Perry explained, being members of the church, we usually are talking about elevated things, things that are lightning, things that are, and not things that are dark and gloomy. We don't have time for the negative. In many cases, weaker Latter-day Saints cry for segregation from whites because they feel uncomfortable worshiping with them. After observing the Southwest LA branch, Allen explained, an unintended result of the branch might be the immersion of weakness as the common denominator. More capable Latter-day Saints will leave it to learn and grow, while weaker ones will stay, further institutionalizing their belief that they do not fit into the geographical church they might describe as, quote, a white church. Equally as destructive is what exclusively black branches do to white members. If they look at a black branch as a unit rather than a collection of individuals, many may think all blacks have the same equally identifiable problems. They believe that blacks come from, quote, the land of homogeneity and all think the same. And all these experiences I'll now explain did happen. Therefore, a missionary couple might confidently state that blacks are not willing to make commitment based on their limited experience of working with inactive blacks in inner city Charlotte. They will continue to call members by the wrong name, assuming that they all look alike. Because some blacks in Charlotte are late to meetings, they may talk about black time as being later than Mormon standard time. The mission president in Charlotte did talk about the black nation as if they were a completely separate part of the United States and passed that misconception on to their missionaries. Some white members can accept Johnny McCoy as a member of the High Council and see his value as a church leader, but continue to believe that blacks do not have leadership abilities and are noticeably not willing to accept other blacks in the church. Johnny McCoy told us that this white woman that often called him up when they were organizing the branch and said they can't organize that branch, blacks can't lead, forgetting completely that she was talking to a black. The black branches are set up as regular church units and have all the regular guidelines and goals of other branches and wards, but Genesis groups are set up as separate groups. In describing the Salt Lake Genesis group, Allen explained that having an organization that didn't have any written purposes made it difficult for people to affect change and to know what was expected. Genesis in Salt Lake had the added problem of priesthood restriction during its early existence, which led to suspicion by the black community and among the church membership. And members were cautioned to be conservative in their associations and to avoid immediate attention. Despite this low-key role Genesis in Salt Lake was asked to play, though, it was organized by church leadership and it did have church sanction. Oakland and Washington, D.C. Genesis, however, did not have this type of sanction and had to depend on local ecclesiastical leaders to help them in their work. Other problems with black branches and Genesis groups are easily observed but are much harder to describe without appearing to single out people. Therefore, these problems are best explained in broad generalizations. Too often, both black branches and Genesis groups have been organized around one person. And usually he may not have been interested in the glory of the calling, but after a while, especially someone who does not understand that church callings are an opportunity to serve, this person may become intoxicated with directing others and become enamored with others paying allegiance to him rather than to his position. When released, he may feel he had been rebuffed and mistreated. If he is not released, his sense of power may continue to grow unchecked. In wards and branches defined by geographical locations, people from all walks of life learn to care for each other by serving each other. They live relatively close to each other and they learn to share a common experience. By trying to include too large of an area, for example, the Genesis group include the entire Washington, D.C. area, and the black branch in the L.A. area include the entire L.A. area, can create congregations which do not develop the closeness found in a typical ward. With people traveling for miles, often their meetings become an event, a one-time spiritual high without the follow-through that a closer ward or branch would provide. In addition, with the Genesis group, people have their normal family and ward concerns, plus they have to pay the special allegiance to the Genesis group. However, even in a closely knit ward or branch, the church members can't depend on others to provide all of their spiritual needs. Yet, if it appears that black branches and Genesis groups can meet most, many may expect these groups to provide the social initiative for their growth in the gospel, not realizing that our covenants are made with God and and not members of the church, they may take less individual initiative to learn the gospel and understand where they fit into God's plan. In the LDS Afro-American Oral History Project, interviewees were questioned about their personal spiritual lives. In nearly every case where they were attending church, holding family home evening, engaging in family prayer, reading the scriptures, doing genealogy, and attending a temple, in other words, being responsible for their own spiritual growth, they had few complaints about the relationships in their wards. When they were not taking individual action to increase their spiritual growth, they often found fault with the wards and other church members. Blacks have worshipped separately from whites since they came to America as slaves. This segregation has added to the communication problems, and for some, the misunderstanding is so great, neither blacks nor whites want to attend church together. For others, the segregation has always been an uncomfortable feeling. As a child, it bothered Burgess Owens that there was a black Baptist church and a white Baptist church. Neither one of us would meet in between. I thought there was something wrong with that because we talked about the love of Christ and the good things we should be doing. Owens enjoys the opportunity that the church provides for all members to worship together. Having separate black branches and even Genesis groups may falsely communicate a message that blacks are really not wanted in the church or they need to stay in their place and discourage growth towards a united Zion where all cultures will be together. The main thing is, though, that the reason why Genesis and black branches were originally organized are real concerns. The solutions are not the segregated groups, though. The church already has the ability to make to deal with these problems if the individual members are willing to make the efforts. For example, if a church is operating properly, and this may be an ideal situation, the ward can provide the social support the members need through activities, casual contact, and the home teaching and the visiting teaching programs. Genuine love and concern can overcome cultural conditionings which might lead to assume offensive behavior. When Kathy Stokes and another black sister were assigned to visit a Chinese family in Chicago, they were offended by a sign on the door that said, "Please go to the back," because since the back door is seen as an attempt by whites to put blacks in their place. However, realizing that these Chinese knew nothing about their cultural baggage, they went to the back door and had a meaningful experience. The special spirit that Beverly Perry recalled from the early days of the Southwest LA branch and Johnny McCoy described about the Greensboro Bennett's branch came because of the love which developed between all the members working for a common goal, not because all the members were black. Ideally, that love should exist in all wards and states, and with that love, the special spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, will be there as well. In the early days of the church, even up until World War II, the church was so small that it was considered a virtue to adopt the predominant culture. LDS immigrants to Utah were encouraged to adapt the manners and customs of the American people. But because Swiss and Germans and other immigrants could not learn English overnight, temporary branches were established where they could worship in their own languages. Like little Genesis groups, no membership records were kept, and those attending went to their regular wards. The church has grown so rapidly throughout the world since 1951, it's no longer practical for all members to become walking version of the Utah-Idaho Mormons. Blacks bring with them cultural experiences, just as the Italians, Hispanics, Tongans, and Vietnamese, and they all have something to offer the church. Annette Reed explained, "I think there should be more of an integral sharing of cultures among all people within the church. Let someone sing a hymn that's not in the hymn book, so to speak, that may be traditionally called a Baptist hymn or a Negro spiritual, or let someone sing a Korean song in sacrament meeting. We are a church of many people and of many cultures. I think what we should do should reflect that." The Logan 10th Ward during the 20s and 30s, and partly some of the 40s, successfully made the Swiss immigrants welcome in ways that Reed may have been suggesting. The immigrants did not only experience their Swiss culture when they went to the German-speaking branch in Logan. Occasionally, choirs sang in German in the ward. Members often bore their testimonies in German or Swiss, and ward parties included polkas and Swiss foods. Angle ward members enjoyed the testimonies, music, dancing, and food, and some even learned a few German words, or at least could tell the difference between the German and the Swiss. In some ways, the Charlotte First Ward is showing that there does not need to be a segregated branch to meet the needs of blacks. With approximately 5% members, the ward is making a special effort to make sure home teachers and visiting teachers are assigned to the new members and that they can provide transportation and fellowshipping. The bishop told about how his son gave his scriptures to a new young black member and how the whole deacon's quorum got together to raise money for camping equipment for this same young man. When special needs are spread through existing wards and branches, they are not the large problems that they might be if they are centered in one place. By observation, and discussion with members, the converts can learn and see how the church is organized. John Phillips, who currently serves as a bishop of a multicultural ward, explained that when he was called, some Tongans did not want to attend. Now he has visited in their homes and extended love and fellowship, and they are attending. He acknowledges that many do not have the knowledge to be called as auxiliary presence, but he encourages them to be called as counselors so that they can learn the way that the church operates. The best way to become a Zion society in the future is to learn to grow together today. As we approach the last days, we cannot afford the time, as Alan explains, to walk backwards towards heaven. We need to strive for a new culture where we will be one. In this way, Black Latter-day Saints are a window we can use to gauge our progress towards brotherhood. Throughout the United States, many Black Latter-day Saint converts have responded to the message of the gospel and have crossed cultural barriers to join what many feel is a prejudiced cult. Since for approximately 4,000 years, or since the Tower of Babel, cultures have separated people. Adjustments will have to be made between people, but they are not insurmountable. Especially LDS, especially Afro-Americans who have a parallel cultural experience with other Americans, should not be segregated to make a few members, whether they be black or white, more comfortable. As Alan explained, despite assumptions to the contrary, blacks are a diverse group, and predicting what will be the right growth setting for any black is no invitation for accuracy. Much may be said for the Latter-day Saints learning to associate with other members of the church without regard to race. Thank you.
This is not a comedy routine. This is a... this is just impromptu microphone positioning. Pioneers are challenged with discovery. Often a rustic excursion through uncharted adventure, developing unpredictable frontier experience into predictably productive civilization is the never-changing fare of Daniel Boone's Yesterday and Today. The founding days that precede comprehensive knowledge about and the disciplining of an environment are a varied tapestry of questions to be explored first and answered later. So it is with LDS Afro-Americans today. 10 years after the revelation extending priesthood to blacks, LDS Afro-Americans find themselves as pioneers within a church 158 years beyond its beginning. Although their experiences give indication the LDS Church is in the forefront of brotherhood in America, Latter-day Saints, not to mention their fellow Americans, know little about them. Scholars, media, LDS Church members, and the American public have never thoroughly examined the value of their thoughts, feelings, and experiences. The reality of their approximately 158-year LDS church participation in a lifestyle nearly free of substance abuse, unemployment, unwed motherhood, marital instability, and other social ills typically reported about black communities throughout America has neither been accurately reported by most of the American press, clearly extolled by the LDS Church, nor exhaustively studied by scholars. While the American nation is still mired in diverse issues of racial tolerance, the transcendent concern of perfecting interdependent brotherhood, the focus of ethnic relations within the LDS Church, is continually overlooked as a window for viewing the potential for racial harmony in America. Yet, Black Latter-day Saints are modern windows for viewing pioneer success because their experiential rather than physical frontier can either perpetuate ignorance, which will curtail the growth of many black and white and other Latter-day Saints by advancing unwitting fable, or showcasing a remarkable blending of adversarial cultural conditionings that through repentance will resemble more and more the description of the society mentioned in 4th Nephi. 158 years after the organization of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, LDS Afro-American experience signals a need for concerted effort among Latter-day Saints and Americans to travel beyond the inertia of past conceits to explore questions of how to gain thorough understanding about Black Latter-day Saints, their strategic significance, and their growth and retention in the LDS Church. The recent LDS Afro-American Symposium, held on June 8, 1988, at Brigham Young University, generated the most accurate reporting about Black Latter-day Saints in 158 years. Yet this resulted more from facts provided by the Charles Redd Center for Western Studies, the chief sponsor of the symposium, than the media's own research. Before June 8, 1988, most of the media had never reported similar news stories. Local and national media seemed to publish sensational, often fabricated stories about Black Latter-day Saints, though reporters had ample opportunity to research accurate information. Granted, it is difficult to forage through every nook and cranny within a matter of days to produce a story about Black Latter-day Saints, but news reporters have had 158 years to respond. Although the June 8th symposium revealed Black Latter-day Saints have been an untold story, no apologetic mention was made by the media of the history of misreported information about them, while similar reporting was continued in the coverage of the 10th anniversary of extending the priesthood to blacks. Most Americans who read anything about the symposium outside of the Salt Lake City area encountered some information from the symposium, but were still fed erroneous, redigested stories originating from the imaginations of several Salt Lake City area reporters. One of these reporters came to the Redd Center, information. Might have been better if it was a comedy routine. Yeah. I'll just go ahead and say he came to the Redd Center seeking information. And when he was given that information, he reported to us later, or in a telephone call, recounted that although he saw that the information was understandably authentic, his problem was that it was too positive to print, and that he had spoken to some people at the Redd Center, he'd spoken to several people other places, but it just wouldn't sell in that particular way it was presented. So he took what information we gave him, what we gave him seemed to evaporate by the time it hit the print, because he didn't mention that. And particularly what was of interest was his mention that the 1978 revelation, the priesthood revelation, resulted from a conversation between Jimmy Carter and President Spencer W. Kimball. And the most incredible thing was that he acknowledged an eccentric, excommunicated Latter-day Saint as his sole source of authentication. Another Salt Lake City area reporter who was a bit concerned about the positivity of the information he was hearing went about the Wasatch Front foraging for someone who would give some grit or some particular dirt to counterbalance the positive things he was hearing about integration. He even made a Cain-like promise to one individual he found that nothing will happen to you if you make a statement acknowledging the church as being negative or being disadvantaging towards you. He even went on to tout the legal clout his employer had as suitable leverage that reprisals would not affect him. After taking the bait for a couple of days, the foraged malcontent reexamined his motives and declined the reporter's invitation. Others were foraged, found, and given public platform for vented spleens. Their inaccuracies are now part of public record, which unfortunately the naive world might come to rely on as fact, however unproven they may be. If the issue instead of Black Latter-day Saints was understanding Eskimos, it might make sense to listen to the reports of some adventurer with legitimate claims of traveling with these northerners. But if the room is filled with knowledgeable, articulate Eskimos, wouldn't it be asinine to clamor after the adventurer's notions when enough Eskimos are present and able to reveal a deeper dimension of experience and a more reliable account of their thoughts and feelings? If these inventive reporters were of any assistance in the past, how can they be in the future? It is time a more honest reporting is demanded by the intelligent selectivity of an educated public. LDS Afro-Americans are not mute. When given occasion to speak for themselves, they adequately detail a depth of experience unreported by the typical media approaches. There is a catalog of vibrant facts awaiting us, which do not need to be redigested through media philosophies of primitive perception. All that is needed is an accurate reflection of substance. The American nation is robbed of valuable information about the workings of racial harmony when an approximately 158-year integrational success of Black and white Latter-day Saints is grossly underreported. Utah history has been distorted, the most recent example being Utah's Black legacy, because of the bias in it against mentioning Utah's LDS Afro-American experience. Moreover, American youth are encouraged to chart less noble racial expectations as Utahns, Latter-day Saints, and Americans because inaccurate reporting has provided a false signal about this nation's brotherhood potential. Much of this has occurred because of public acceptance of 158 years of redigested reporting about the LDS Afro-American experience by processionary caterpillar media misrepresentations. Since it will clearly shed light upon sorely needed brotherhood in America, the public needs the media to re-examine its research methodology and the integrity of how this topic is reported. It needs a kaleidoscopic delving into the whys and wherefores of Black Latter-day Saint integrational success. The public needs a thorough airing of the pertinent questions before anyone can dare launch into viable answers. This cannot occur with a primitive media mindset that has perpetuated fable for 158 years. LDS church members have questions to explore, as well as the media. Brotherhood, as revealed in church history, is not naturally a result of LDS church membership. To fulfill the church's organizational goal of unity in the faith, where its members distinguish themselves by their love one to another, brotherhood will have to show up in the thoughts, words, and actions of Latter-day Saints across America and throughout the world. It will have to show up in the topical material of local and general church leaders, in the local and general church programs, and in local and general church publications. How can Latter-day Saints achieve a fourth Nephi society if today's stage of the church's growth is riveted by perpetuating the shadows of past conceits? Can all prejudice and bigotry be cast away by the announcement of a revelation, or is more thorough counseling and re-education necessary? Is growth and retention of Black Latter-day Saints merely the domain of policy and program initiatives, or a part of the church-wide agenda of personal repentance? Time and again throughout the 225 interviews of the LDS Afro-American Oral History Project conducted by the Red Center, Black Latter-day Saints intimated they have and still encounter irritating folklore and fallacies other members revere as cherished conceits. From assumptions of a church ban on interracial marriage to myths about inherent spiritual weakness in blacks, through thorough cleansing abandonment rather than under-the-rug sweeping attitudes are needed from the pulpit and throughout congregations across America and throughout the world. Traditional myths have so affected church membership that many saints thought the revelation on priesthood would, by itself, change the course of experience for black members, completely ignoring their fallacy-conditioned expectations of blacks may have affected LDS Afro-Americans more than priesthood restriction. When white Latter-day Saints plumb the hidden recesses of their cultural training to assess and eliminate, if need be, a lesser esteem toward black members, many will be ready to learn vital lessons in love one to another. The counseling many American Latter-day Saints need is not to accept blacks as fellow saints in the kingdom, but to express a more mature definition of Christ-like love, for if Christ-like love had been abundantly expressed church-wide, there would be no need for discussion about acceptance. It is not black members white Latter-day Saints have to accept. It is the commandments and eternal nature of the Lord they and every other Latter-day Saint must willingly embrace. Blacks are merely Latter-day catalysts in the commanded perfecting the church must achieve. We are in a dispensation of rapid change and cannot afford to be forever enslaved by the status quo. Weaknesses tolerated in the past have no divine guarantee of acceptance in the future. This alone should cause individual Latter-day Saints to look upon black membership as a heaven-sent omen, as, especially white members, embrace an expanding membership in the church. The effect of transcending their times and conditioning will reveal unique spiritual proof they are experiencing a more satisfactory love one to another, rather than unwittingly perpetuating the traditional stratified free white and 21 pecking order mentality that still persists today. The issue again isn't understanding black people, but peering through the unique pioneer window they provide to learn how to correct personal blind spot ignorance about loving our fellow man and to unlearn bigotry traditionally dressed as true reason. If a bishop, a stake president, a general authority were to ask for a thorough education about black Latter-day Saints, it would be difficult after a 158-year informational void. For instance, there are no church publications that cite the monolithic dilemma of black LDS youth who are church counseled to marry worthy members, yet other Latter-day Saints consistently exclude them and frustrate their LDS social life. There are a few church commercials, home fronts, that depict black people in non-stereotypical living, which would act as a bridge to black American communities. Missionaries who will predictably encounter black people while proselyting go into the mission field without the benefit of training in communication with black people, nor help in unlearning time-bomb bigotry the Mission Training Center is not designed to diffuse. Black Latter-day Saints are not white Latter-day Saints with additional color. They have circumstances and issues of specificity singular to them. Their intra-church relations may misfire, and the church's image to Americans and black investigators of the church can become a hit-and-miss affair. Church leaders cannot afford a "we need no more Bible" attitude toward learning about black Latter-day Saints. Ways and means must be devised to promote the individual leadership knowledge that might be the difference between unprepared direction and inspired counsel, the difference between being unable to give black Latter-day Saints the quality of leadership provided white members and the leadership that assures retention among black Latter-day Saints. Indeed, Learning about Black Latter-day Saints is not some calculated concession to a vociferous special interest group. It is fulfilling the substance of what it means to love the least of these, my brethren. According to the commandment to let our love one to another distinguish the church as the Lord's true disciples. This can hardly be done unless church members reach beyond the inertia of the way things have been to learn how to love a group they may have been excluding for 158 years. They will hardly pursue a knowledge they don't see their leaders seek first. LDS Church administrative committees and educators who would instruct others about LDS Afro-Americans need to reevaluate their past thinking in concert with the media and church membership. It is vital for them to accept Black Latter-day Saints as the primary and critical source for detailed knowledge about LDS Afro-American experience instead of relying upon the traditional theories, policies, and methodologies of white Latter-day Saints and white American administrators and educators. In 158 years of opportunity, they have left the depth and diversity of LDS Afro-American experience mysteriously underexplored. Professional training as skilled administrators and educators alone has not brought the wellspring of insight and exquisite perception Latter-day Saints and Americans sorely need to understand Black church members, their brotherhood significance, and their pioneer times. A large part of the reason for this 158-year informational void about Black Latter-day Saints has been the strategic exclusion of the tested expertise of Black member perception in amassing raw data, analyzing it, and theorizing how to apply it. Occasional assistance of Black members who may be subject to untested inexpertness has occurred but is of minuscule value in closing the void. The time has come when Black members cannot be managed as a topic concern of underinformed white administrators and educators in the vintage tradition of the white man's burden. Traditional blind spots in the critical perception of white LDS church administrative committee members and educators derived from cultural conditioning suggest the inclusion of tested Black expertise is vital in supplying crucial knowledge that has escaped study and application for 158 years of church government and scholarly research. Remembering what has been stated about Eskimos, the LDS Church is filling up with knowledgeable, articulate Blacks who are being asked to watch others attempt to affect their growth and retention without the depth and perception of many of these Black members. The vital knowledge to assure the growth and retention of Black Latter-day Saints is not readily available in the traditional literature, administrative theory, nor the common knowledge of most white Americans. To continue to exclude Black member expertise from the future solution for Black member growth and retention is an invitation to needless misdirection. LDS Afro-Americans themselves, as well as the aforementioned entities, must break away from the inertia of past conceits. For years, they have been fellow members with Latter-day Saints of two, three, or more generations without realizing their dispensational circumstances differ. LDS Afro-Americans are basically a first-generation kinship. After 158 years, they are still at the beginning, much like Utah pioneers. From assessing what it means for Black members to explore the kinship term Hamitic instead of African, to grasping the vital necessity for keeping journals for historical reference, there are many extra homework questions for LDS Afro-Americans to explore to best promote their own growth and retention. Others are unprepared or unable to comprehend. Scholars associate Black Americans with Africa, yet Black Latter-day Saints have knowledge about their origins through the lineage of Ham. If the barriers of slavery, segregation, and ethnic preference have not stopped racial mixing with Black Americans in over 300 years of American history, in the 4,000 years since the flood, Besides people obviously associated with African beginnings, how many people in this world are descendants of Ham? Are they all dark-skinned? What nationalities are they, and what is their relationship to each other? What should their relationship be? If educators, LDS and otherwise, have underexplored the history and the relationship of Hamitic peoples, can LDS Afro-Americans afford to let the path of their derivation languish in the shadows of such inexactness? Responding to this kinship sensitivity means journals should be enthusiastically written by every Black Latter-day Saint who can read and write. Every opportunity to communicate the depth and dimension of their experience should be recorded. If it isn't pertinent, believe me, no one will listen now nor care later. But at least posterity will have a chance to comprehend the significance of current LDS Afro-American experience the absence of recorded antiquity has robbed from today's Black LDS pioneers. First generational concerns should take precedence over peripheral cares. Developing strong spiritual fathers and mothers, establishing devoted reliance upon scriptures as a family tradition, following the counsel of church leaders, and instilling vibrant expectations of righteousness among Black Latter-day Saint youth are some first generational concerns that are far more important than new cars, bigger homes, and extra money, the success of Easy Street. In this unique frontier, as with the Utah pioneers, the mastery of basic values will benefit their generations yet unborn more than the finesse of affluence. Unpredictably exotic to many white Latter-day Saints, the first generational frontier can cause unilateral harm when unprepared Black members meet with unjustified celebrity. When the inexpert opinions and designs of Black Latter-day Saints are given false attention, it alienates their relationships or their relations with other members, especially white members, and injuriously sustains traditional caricatures depicting LDS Afro-Americans as not expected to think, speak, and act as other members in good standing. When Black members, or any other member, reason, discourse, and serve beyond the normal expectations of church membership, that expression of devotion may warrant celebration, but not the personal repentance expected of all. In pioneer times, as in the height of all societal splendor, not everyone is a suitable spokesperson. Not every moment deserves to be etched in history. So it is with Black members. The naivete of white Latter-day Saints is not always a suitable sponsor for choosing the right Black expertise to depend on. Gaining a better perspective of the growth and retention needs of LDS Afro-Americans will necessitate an education of church leaders and membership about recognizing which expertise is enlightened and which is merely enthused. Among Black members in this first generational frontier, there are personalities who will rise and fall in public confidence. Assuredly, every ethnic group may extol the virtues of some in their midst, but careful observation will prove these and all heroes have feet of clay. The principles of the gospel never rise and fall. Determined effort must be exhibited to turn aside the intoxication of followings, to dedicate family focus to the trustworthiness of pursuing God and His directions through His chosen leaders. Pioneer days are full of incongruencies. 1988 is a time of phenomenal integration, as recounted by the mention of brotherhood interdependency during the LDS Afro-American Symposium, yet it also is a time of destructive miscommunication between primarily Black and white members. This membership union of two nearly 4,000-year adversaries has generated a much too high attrition among Black Latter-day Saints. The gathering pains of these times are inescapable, but are not insurmountable. Educated by a keener perspective of Black member needs, church leaders can identify and eliminate mismanagement, while Black Latter-day Saints can depend on strong spiritual values more than intellectual confrontation, to ride out rough seas that will prophetically yield to eventually placid times ahead. The litany of hurts and insults black members must endure may chafe, but the interdependent interaction experience with other Latter-day Saints surpasses expected racial norms and give a firm down payment on Fourth Nephi tranquility. Today's black Latter-day Saint must break free of the temptation to walk backwards to heaven by reacting to the future with the miscalibrated reasoning of the past. Unswerving individual commitment to righteousness will do more to promote black member growth and retention than any program or policy imaginable, more than organizational stimulation. When the recent LDS Afro-American Symposium ended, there were lingering questions in the air. These questions may set some of the table for future growth and retention of black Latter-day Saints, or it may evaporate into inconsequential invisibility. For the first time, with the media looking on, black members spoke for themselves on a variety of black LDS issues with an acknowledged degree of depth. For possibly the first time, an apostle made a direct statement about brotherhood and attendant issues affecting black members. For the first time, America received public notice from 9 of 225 black Latter-day Saint interviewees, who are a legitimate reflection of LDS Afro-American thought, that they should pay attention to their exemplary relations within the LDS Church when considering the state of black America. The LDS Afro-American Oral History Project, which formed the centerpiece for the June 8th symposium, has hardly been touched by scholars. Though black and white members, black and white member harmony would seem to be a vibrant topic for intellectual inquiry, it remains to be seen if scholars will break free of their inertial moorings. Church members and church representatives who under-supported the project and the symposium because of misconstrued fear of controversy and Murphy's Law, in light of the symposium's success at stimulating positive thought about LDS Afro-American experience and brotherhood, now have better occasion to use their resources to promote membership education about black member growth, retention, and significance. The many black LDS and black non-LDS people who had opportunity to but didn't attend the symposium may have to break away from the Sidney Rigdon syndrome of allowing substantive issues to be submerged by the egotism of personality and prominence, bickering, envying, and demeaning among blacks who should band together has been an unfortunate element of black American history that all too often gives black-to-black relations the appearance of sophomorish incompetence. Yet days after the LDS Afro-American Symposium has ended and the LDS Afro-American Oral History Project, to most Americans, will be honorably buried in libraries, one pivotal question remains as a central echo to these LDS Afro-American pioneer days. Will Latter-day Saints look through the strategic window of LDS Afro-American experience to increase their education on how to love as the Lord does and not according to the dictates of their own consciences? For the issue isn't whether majority or minority views predominate in the design of what the ideal Latter-day Saint looks and acts like. The issue is every person and ethnic group must learn new ways to satisfy the Lord. Peering through this window will penetrate their thoughts, speech, and preoccupations to teach them that the growth and retention of black members will overcome the inertia of past conceits when American Latter-day Saints seek a deeper education about how to love one to another as a part of personal repentance. This education is like a symphony orchestra. Black Latter-day Saints are like any section of the orchestra, for instance, the woodwinds. Church leaders conduct, church members occupy the other orchestral sections, the media and scholars critique, and the American public is the audience hearing the music. Black members as woodwinds are a diverse element the symphony orchestra cannot afford to do without. Yet they must lead the way in discovering their greatest performance level. Church leaders, as conductors, must be intimately aware of the woodwind instrumentality and how they should blend with other sections. Other Latter-day Saints, as the remaining orchestral sections, must learn how to harmonize with the woodwinds. The media and scholars, as reliable critics, must accurately report on woodwind involvement and the overall harmony of the music. The American public, as the audience, must acknowledge the involvement of the woodwinds and whether the entire orchestra's interdependent musical performance was beautiful beyond expectations. Today's Black Latter-day Saints must discover how their righteousness will best complement other members, as other Latter-day Saints learn vital knowledge about LDS Afro-Americans to truly harmonize church efforts to bring about the eternal life of all, according to the love one to another symphonic designs of God, beyond the inertia of our cherished conceits. Thank you.
We do have a few minutes for questions. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to locate our promised tables, mic holder, so I guess we'll just have to pass it along. Yes?
My question is actually a two-part question, and it has to do with staffing at BYU now. You were on the staff.
No.
No? Is there any black faculty member at BYU? But you think there have been guest professors, but not a permanent professor. How about black students? Do you have very many? A few?
A few.
Where do they come from?
Some black students are Americans coming from any given community in the country. There are students who are Africans. One of the particular things we did in the oral history project was confine our research to black Americans, because there's a distinct, to many white Americans, they all come from the same place. Even to the effect that I was told by a Bonneville man who asked me to bring Africans for filming, he said, make sure they speak African. And I felt like, I didn't say it, but I felt like saying to him, is that like speaking European? But there are blacks from outside of the United States who may come from West Indies, they may come from England, they may come from perhaps Brazil, but most come from West Africa.
Like a deacon.
May I make a comment, which is sort of a tag end of my question? I was an academic librarian for many years in the East. I worked at Wellesley College. I don't know if you are aware that the wife of the founding couple of Wellesley was a member of the Congregational Board of Missions, the Congregational Board of Missions. And they have had, in the more than 100 years of Wellesley's existence, many, many students from Africa, women. One brilliant young woman I knew was from Ethiopia. Many, many women. The first black graduate at Wellesley, 1887. The second, 1888. There were black faculty members. Now, for me, the fact that we had this varied group, faculty and students, interacting with each other was part of a remarkable experience for me. And if I have anything to... I don't go down to BYU and tell them what to do. They don't listen to single women. But if there was anything in my experience there which I came to value and value very, very much, it was the casual interplay, to create a phrase, I don't know what else to call it, where you began to think of people as people irrespective of their color, because there were Muslims, there were people from all over.
Why don't you walk up here? Okay, would you like to come down?
Would that be easier?
Is that, are they? Okay. I was just noticing during your paper that many of the experiences that you describe, particularly in Black Branches, are very much the same as things that I have seen in Singles Branches. I realize there are particular problems with prejudices between Black and White and that sort of thing, but those aside, do you think those experiences are a great deal different than those experienced, say, by any other minority group, a Spanish-speaking group or a Vietnamese group or a singles group in a separate branch or ward?
Can you give me a specific?
Well, like I was saying, you were saying things that I have experienced there. That's hard. Lack of leadership, but also being separated from the whole in the sense that maybe there is more support in being a group together, but also that makes divisions so that there is less understanding with the whole, and that type of thing. That's exactly the same experience that we have had.
Which is largely the reason why I no longer attend a singles ward. Well, I never got thrown out because I elected long before that not to attend anymore, because I think that there's something that I gained from my ward in Southwest Provo, where there is a combination of retired people, young students, children, just such a combination of people who appreciate me for the talents that I bring, whether I'm teaching their classes and, you know, their children in CTRB, or whether I'm teaching gospel doctrine, that I missed in a singles ward. And I think you have that same kind of problems that are not uniquely Black. That's why I referred to the German-speaking branches that were in Logan. There are some unique prejudice problems. There are some unique transportation problems, I think, in some of these areas, but they're probably not totally unique to Black situations, and that we can learn from the other experiences to determine what we should be done with Black branches and Genesis groups. Yes.
The purpose of the oral histories of the Afro-Americans, are they open to anyone to check them out and listen and so forth, or are they sequestered?
The purpose of the oral history program was to understand the experiences of Black Latter-day Saints. Alan and I were discussing once my need for an oral history project, and what he felt was the need to learn more about Black Latter-day Saints. There were early Black Latter-day Saints, like the Jane Manning James, Elijah Abel. But when we talk about them, we go back to the same stories every time, because we don't know much. And we realized if we didn't start recording experiences of Black Latter-day Saints today, they'd be lost. What we do is we tape record the interviews, we transcribe them, we do some minor editing on them so that they read and break them up into paragraphs. We send them back to the people and allow them to make changes. Sometimes we plain don't understand what they said on the tape. We then make those corrections and we put them in a bound book, and then they're in the manuscript section of the BYU library. They're not books that are checked out, but that can be used in the library. We hope that they will be used widely. There's a wealth of material there in those interviews. We're still in the process of finishing the last interviews, of finishing the processing, but nearly over 100 are already catalogued, and more than that are already available for use.
And if we don't live along the walk at the front, we'll check them
The Red Center has an interlibrary loan policy because of the expense we charge for the copies, and because we don't want them out there floating around, we ask for them to be returned. But that does save from you having to come to Utah.
I don't quite, my response, I hope I've tuned in, is so simple it may seem that it's an attempt at humor, but I keep coming back to repentance, meaning that I'm very labored in some situations. This situation is kind of strategic because I planned to come, you planned to come, so we have a reason for being here. But I labor with such a pointed designation about being black, because most of my time I'm not black. I've always been me, and I'm only black when I interact with somebody's perception of me, where they're really saying, here's my agenda, would you please deal with it? And I go, oh boy. One lady walked up to me years ago in Provo and said, I know many of your people. And I looked at her, and she was waiting for the response, and it didn't come. And I was processing, okay, comedians, entertainers, actors, and I couldn't get it. Then finally it hit me. She means black. And she was crestfallen that I didn't tune in to that agenda. But I'm not, most of the time, I'm not dealing with oppression. I'm not dealing with, I've been so caught up by the beauty of repentance, by the excitement of what goes on between me and Heavenly Father, that it has far overshadowed my interactions with others. And granted, I'm aware of prejudice. I'm aware of racism. It seems like if you're black in America, you almost have a sixth sense to pick some things up. But it was never my original agenda. It was always forced upon me, just the way it would be if we saw George Stevens. Some of you may remember, George Reeves. Some of you may have remembered him. Superman, who was really put upon because he was never perceived as an actor. He's always, you know, if you saw him, it was Superman. And it bothered him so much so that it's supposed that he committed suicide. Because it limited his career choices. In my case, I just don't tune in until I really have to think about it. And I don't know why that happens, but that really happens. And so in most of my day, unless I prepare to deal with it, racism doesn't come up, not because it doesn't exist in America, but because early on, I guess as a black person, the feeling was if I lived on this diet, I would have a malnutrition experience that would never let me into any happiness that I needed. And so, for me, there's so much more that has just become a more narrowed concern that's overshadowed all the time by repentance. And the way most of the time I approach it is, if in this church we looked at repentance as more of the positive process of becoming godlike rather than the negative process of removing guilt, then we would get into the things that would automatically take care. Because I imagine whatever conception you have of heaven, it isn't a bigoted one. And if it doesn't exist there, however you get to heaven or get to the heavenly feeling, I believe that in process would eliminate it, where we really wouldn't have to come up with a lot of words, a lot of verbiage, a lot of rhetoric, a lot of committees, a lot of design, when it's inclusive in that repentance process. The other night, Kate Kirkham mentioned some things that I wished everyone would come back and listen to, or buy one of the tapes. I'm not promoting anything, but buy one of the tapes just to hear what she talked about, which seemed to have something to do with finding a way to watch yourself watch others. And in the watching of yourself watching others, examine what you do, and if it's wrong, find a way to affect a change. And I'm content that with all the orchestration in the world, with all the national orchestration about race and so forth that I've seen, it's not going to amount to as much as I would think personal repentance, though it seems like once you say personal repentance, you lose control because it's up to the individual. But I get that impression that we really go back to the problem of if a person isn't watching themselves watch others or how they interact with others, then they never get the message. You know, what was it in Shakespeare? Though William wouldn't want me to quote him. You know, that the problem isn't in the stars. It's us. Or Pogo. You know, we've seen the enemy and he is us. But when that is never the first point of examination, and we're always looking out at something else, it's getting to that. Well, again, the fault is in ourselves, not in the existence or lack of... I mean, because we can't order chocolate people. That's what he's using. I hate black and white because no one is really black and white. If I see a person that is purely white, like this cloth, I'm not waiting around to ask him how he got into that condition. But if we see... We can't order chocolate people and take the old Greeks and, Basque separatists, we got to get order a Basque to come into our neighborhood so that we can get acquainted with them. I'm imagining that that's kind of arduous, and really the issue is if we can see ourselves and see the flaw in ourselves, then remove the flaw and you don't have a problem. Obviously, if someone is new, and I've never seen new people new to each other meet and have problems unless they're unloading baggage that has nothing to do with the relationship. I can meet someone, a little girl in church once came up to me and said, "You're black." And her mother was just ready to disappear through the floor. And she pointed to herself and said, "I'm green." She had a green dress on. And it could have been my suit, it could have been the skin, but it didn't matter. And it didn't matter to me because she saw my personality as so large that whatever color I came in or flavor mattered little to her. Now, when that's the situation, it really doesn't matter. But it's when somebody expects someone else to follow through with their expectations. Now, the problem is, it's their expectations. It's not the black person's. And I was amazed when I joined the service, went to the Southwest, and found out that blacks weren't it anymore. They weren't the bottom. It was Indians. And I felt summarily robbed. You know, if all you've been is the bottom end for years, and suddenly you're not that anymore, you're part of mainstream America, you know, the unacknowledged middle class. You can't get any prestige because you can't tell people how beleaguered you are, how abused you are, because there's somebody else who has a greater claim to it than you do. And then I went further west and noticed how Indians were treated. It was Indians in one place in Texas. And I went further west and noticed it was Hispanics. And so I just kind of laughed. When I went to Korea, I noticed, or Japan, that it was Korean people who were looked down upon. And then I went to Germany and noticed that if you're Turkish growing up in Germany, please move. You know, you have a hard row to hoe if you're Turkish in Germany. And again, it seems like it makes sense. How can we change? How can we learn to improve? But I imagine if you work with the Holy Ghost in your own refinement, then if you meet something new, every new experience will include fledgling steps. But that'll be all right. But you won't deliver any baggage. When I went to a fair, the World Fair in Osaka, Japan, in 70, I saw the church exhibit, and I looked at it, and the first thing I noticed, it didn't start with Jesus Christ. And then it hit me. Boy, these people aren't Christians. They're going to have a tough time. Then the second thought hit me. No, they don't have any malarkey to deal with. You know, there's no Protestant Reformation for these people. There's no this, there's no that, there's no indoctrination. There's no body parts here, there, and everywhere. There's no Nicene Creed. All there is once you get the idea across of there is a God, and they sense something, and they make contact, you're off and running. And I thought, boy, I was feeling sorry for them in that situation. They probably could feel sorry for hours. So I imagine that it's still a process of, if you clean their inner vessel, then what you see will be seen through cleaner eyes. But you can get new people. You can get blacks. Bring in a black expert to teach you about blacks. And black people have the same problem with white people. I had a friend who told me in 73 when I went back to New York, what are they like? And it was embarrassing for me to explain, well, they're like us. And this is within America. It's still black people having problems saying, but they look so funny. You know, all the veins show. You know, how do you learn to get over that? And he says, well, you learn to accept. But it's once you make the change inside, you can do it. A student at BYU, a communication student, once talked to me about getting to know blacks and learning more. And what she didn't see was that it just takes effort. She was looking for an escape hatch. Is there a course I can take? Is there a prayer I can give that will make changes? And what essentially I told her is you could do what I did. I don't know anything about black people any more than I learned by being born in a black neighborhood and spending about 20 years learning how to communicate. I didn't know anything more in depth about white people than when I moved to Utah and spent time. And I asked her, would you move to Harlem and spend an indefinite period of years getting to know people? But see, her thought was, well, isn't there a course or a book I can read? And I said, I don't know the path, but the path starts from inside. If you find a way to improve or cleanse the inner person, then the vision will correspondingly clear. And probably other things may fall short of success as a method. Was that a signal?
Okay, we have time for one more brief question.
I see a need for support groups. They don't have to be formal support groups. I think support groups are often best when they're informal, when they're just people getting together because they want to be together. So if the 15 blacks in your ward want to get together because they feel a bond there, and they meet informally, that's fine. It's when you put a structure on it and you say, we have to meet this time every month. We have to have this. And then it becomes a potential thing. You know, it continues and continues even when it's lost its purpose. But if you have 15 black people and none of them like each other, should they be forced to go to a support group because blackness is what brought them together, that they're common because they're black? Probably, you know, you wouldn't be comfortable with all women, because there's some women that would think completely different than you would. And I think that you have to realize that with blacks and not try to force them all into a group.
We'd like to thank you for your attendance and for the
the papers presented this evening, this afternoon. I'm looking forward to the evening. I've been asked to announce that there will be a re-delivery of Fred Vorow's Do You Still Believe in Magic? Why the 60s Generation is Losing Faith at 6 o'clock in the amphitheater. It was presented earlier this morning. And so, thank you.